It's hot. What are you supposed to say? Don't die without Jesus. I just told you. Open your Bibles to Romans, the 7th chapter. I know that your bulletin is confused on who is preaching, but as far as I know, it was my turn, so here I am. Romans 7, we closed chapter 6 last week, and we're beginning chapter 7. I'm chomping at the bit to get to chapter 8, because of the wonderful truths found in that chapter, but we will not disregard what comes. We're not going to do that. No, I'm not going to do that. J.D. Greer hadn't preached this message, which Ed Litton hadn't preached it either, so yeah. Saturday, Lord willing, I don't get sick, and the creek don't rise, and nothing else gets in the way, and I don't get sick, and nothing else gets in the way, and the creek don't rise, and there are no more earthquakes, and I don't get sick, and nothing else gets in the way, I will be attending a wedding. As you probably might ascertain from my previous statement, I am not very enthusiastic about going to weddings. I don't do weddings, especially when they're outside and it's 150 degrees. I don't do weddings very well. But in all honesty, and this may shock some of you that know me, weddings are not usually my thing. Don't get me wrong, I'm not opposed to marriage. I have the best marriage there is. If you don't believe me, just ask Summer. Marriage is good. And the Bible says he who finds a wife finds a good thing. I'm not against marriage, but the whole ceremony and the pomp and the dress up and to take the pictures and the reception and all that, you guys who know me know that's just not me. I have participated and actually officiated many weddings. I've been glad to do so most of the time, but for the most part, I'm convinced that the wedding is straight for the woman. She's been dreaming about it her whole life. The day has to be perfect, and that may be a spiritual flaw of mine when you read in the scripture what the wedding ceremony represents and how God uses marriage as an example of our relationship with Him. You might just need to pray that I'll get more spiritual and see it that way, but I'm excited for this particular wedding. I've been looking forward to this wedding. This is the wedding of Michaela Yonahiro and Beto. I don't know how you say his name. That may not mean a whole lot to you, but oblige me for a moment to share with you about this amazing young lady. Michaela played softball for the Bulldogs in her freshman year, and that's how I got to know her. She could only stand me for a year, and after that, she started running track and left us. Because our school and our community is so small, I was able to keep up with her through the years. Well, I remember it on a Wednesday night, one Wednesday just out of the blue, Michaela showed up at Bible study. And through subsequent sharing with her and praying with her, the Lord allowed me the fantastic privilege of leading this young lady to Christ. And this church baptized her on Easter Sunday of 2020. Now, that story might not mean much to you, but it is precious to me for a couple of reasons. First of all, Michaela was translated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the Son of His love. And that's big, and let's praise the Lord for that. Amen. Secondly, this young lady was so determined to follow Christ in believer's baptism that even though her family would not attend, she wanted to make that public profession of faith. And thirdly, that particular Sunday, April the 12th, was the Sunday that our governor decided that he would close houses of worship because of COVID and we could no longer gather in person. But this church didn't do that, and we chose to honor God instead of the governor that Sunday, and we chose to worship and celebrate the salvation of Michaela by participating in one of the very ordinances given to us by our Lord. Let's praise the Lord for that. And we've not seen an outbreak of COVID in our church or our community, and by God's grace, we continue to strive to be obedient to the Scriptures together in assembling ourselves, and we celebrate what God has done throughout 2020 in spite of COVID. And it began on that Sunday when we baptized our sister, Michaela Yonahiro. And God has brought a young man into her life that is leading her to grow in her faith and is going to lead her to serve the Lord with all her heart. If you go to their marriage website, it's all about the gospel. If you want to be encouraged by people that in this young generation that are on fire for Jesus and consumed by the gospel, encourage you to check it out. So yes, I am excited about this wedding. I'm so excited to see what God is doing. I'm excited to have played just a minute part of Michaela's life through softball, now her pastor for a minute, now to see what God is doing and to celebrate what God is doing in her life. So this is one wedding I wouldn't miss. I'm going to be there. But I said all that to say this. There is a phrase we often use in our wedding vows that succinctly sums up this illustration that Paul uses in the first six words or six verses of Romans 7. I know you've heard this before. Till death do us part. And it's used in a positive sense in relation to marriage, unless you're a guy, like I heard about a couple days ago, whose wife has taken out a $23 million life insurance policy on him. I think I'd hire somebody to taste the eggs in the morning. But most of the time when that phrase is used, it's meant to be a good thing. I'm going to stay with you. I'm going to stick it out through thick, through thin, through good and bad, through poor and poorer. Maybe you said richer and poorer, but we just said poor. Paul is going to use this illustration of marriage in a way to help us understand our relationship to sin. And don't think that this morning, I actually heard one pastor try to use this passage to talk about marriage and divorce. That's not what Paul wants to discuss here. All that the Apostle Paul is doing is helping us by putting some tangible definition to our relationship to sin. You want to know what Paul's point is? Look at verse 6. But now we've been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. Circle those words, held by. We were held by. We were under obligation. That's Paul's point. Once you have died to the flesh, you are then free from sin. That's it. Think about it in terms of slavery. And I know this is a dangerous place to go in our politically charged climate with critical race philosophy and such, all that. It's a humanistic philosophy devised by the enemy to distract us from the gospel, but that's another message. But think of this in relation to slavery. While the slave is alive, he is a slave. In bondage to do whatever the slave owner or the slave master, if you want to use those words, say. But when the slave dies, and this is probably a very grotesque way of saying this, and I don't want to offend anybody, but when the slave dies, that slave owner can yell, he can whip, he can beat, he can punish that slave's body all he wants, but the result is the same. The slave will not do what the owner says for him to do because he's dead. And that's Paul's analogy. Once the flesh is dead, the tempter can yell at you, he can strike you, do whatever he wants to try to get you to fall into temptation and to sin against God. But you're free from not sinning because you're dead to sin. And Paul's whole argument, Paul's whole point is to help us realize this freedom so that we can choose not to sin, not to do what the old slave master says. Before we come to Christ, we don't have a choice. We're going to gratify the desires of this sinful flesh. We might be able to pick and choose which sin we're going to use to gratify the flesh, but we're going to gratify the flesh and sin against God. Paul says, yep, that's the way it used to be, but it's not anymore. Now you have a choice. What Paul says in Galatians chapter 5, stand fast in the liberty by which Christ has set you free. You have a choice not to sin. Stay there in that liberty. Live there. Dwell in that freedom to not become entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Why would you want to go back there? We do want to go back there, don't we? Because that flesh says, hey, that sin is fun. It feels good to blow my top and let that guy have a piece of my mind. It appeases the flesh to keep that extra $20 that the cashier gave me by accident. I like to eat and eat and eat. It feels good until you get done. That show that I shouldn't watch is entertaining to the flesh because it's funny. Yes, sin is fun. I heard one pastor say, if sin isn't fun for the moment, you ain't doing it right. And that's true. I asked a guy this past week, I said, you're about to make this decision. You know it's not right. You know God isn't going to bless the situation. Why? You know what he said to me? Classic. The heart wants what the heart wants. Are you kidding me? Yeah, sin is fun, and that's why we want to go back there. But Paul says, no, no, that is an improper understanding and usage of your freedom. He said, stand fast, stand firm in the liberty. And then in verse 13 of Galatians 5, use that liberty not for an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another with your freedom. Here's the issue, and this is what trips us up when it comes to this freedom issue. Most of our time, our goal is to serve self, not others. If I was more focused on what others need from me than what others provide for me, sin would be much less a problem in my life. That's a whole sermon in and of itself right there. Last week we went to a camp, and the preacher preached on David and how David used every woman in his life for his own pleasure and his own desires. You read the guy's story and you know that's right. But what if I were more focused on what I can do for others than what others can do for me? Well, that's Paul's argument. In this passage, using the illustration of marriage, you are free. You are free from the bondage. I mean, this passage just folds real well into what Dad preached last week if you were here. If the Son has set you free, you are free what? Indeed. Go back to chapter 6 and verse 8. Look at how he set the stage here. He said, now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death, that sin, no longer has dominion over Him. Death no more. Death no more has dominion. That's Paul's case. And he continues here with an illustration in verses 1 to 6. Chapter 7, verses 1 to 6. Or do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives. For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So then if, while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man. Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. But now we've been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. And I'll be honest with you, as I studied this section of Scripture over the past 2 weeks, it's just a simple illustration to help us learn more about freedom. There's not a lot I can put with it. A lot of times when we come to a new chapter in a book, we think, okay, here's a new idea, another thought. But the new thought, as you read the book of Romans, the new thought in this section doesn't come until verse 7, what we'll look at next week. And it is specifically related to this argument that he's been having in his mind since the end of chapter 5. You remember at the end of chapter 5, Paul made this statement. Verse 20, where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. And the argument is that ever since then has been, okay, Paul, if when I sin, grace comes, I'm just going to continue to drink and smoke and chew and lust over girls who do. And I'm just going to let God's grace show up in my life and put His grace on display. I'm going to keep living in my sin so that God's grace, that amazing grace, that grace like rain can continue to pour and God will be glorified. Paul says, saved people do not think like that. That's all of chapter 6, and now the argument continues into chapter 7 with this illustration. Okay, there is a married woman. She's married according to the law, and the law states that she belongs to one man, and that one man, as long as what? He is alive, but when he dies, when the law dies to her, she dies to that law. Now what? She is free to marry another one. So if you're dead to the law, you're dead to that old slave master. You don't have to abide by what the enemy says for you to do. Why do you keep on going in sin like you're married to it? Why do you keep submitting yourself to the bondage of that old slave master when that slave master is dead? So how are we going to look at this passage? Well, as I said, there's not a whole lot we can just add to this passage, but there are some things I think will aid us as we look at these six verses. Paul uses here a marriage as a picture of our new relationship to the law. And that's really paramount. especially in our day and time, because there are people that say that when Jesus came and the new covenant came, and this is what we're studying in the book of Hebrews, but when the new covenant came, all of the law went away. And that's not true. That's simply not true because of what Jesus said in Matthew 22:40. All of the law and all of the prophets hang on these two commandments. What were the two commandments? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul. And the second one was love your neighbor as yourself. So if I love God, then I'm going to love what God loves. That means I love holiness. I love righteousness. I love not stealing. I love not lying. I love not committing adultery, and so on and so forth. So the law didn't just go away. Now we have a new relationship to the law. The fact is, spiritually speaking, we're married to either the law or the Lord, who is the fulfillment of the law. We still have this relationship to the law, morally speaking, but this came because we could not fulfill the law. Jesus died, and so our righteousness is through Him, and because that relationship we have through Him, we've now died to the law in the sense that all the law could do before Christ was bring us to a place of condemnation, show us how bad we were. But now, through Christ, I'm free from falling victim to the law, and I can now let the law have rule in my life, and that brings me closer to Christ, not further away. Now, if that doesn't make sense to you, hopefully it will before we get done today. And if it doesn't, just pray about it and study this passage, and hopefully God will make it clear to you. All the law can do before Christ in my life is push me away from God. Condemnation. But now, through Christ and His fulfillment of the law, I'm brought near to God, and the moral law has become my pursuit. So let me give you our outline. Very simple. The logic. The logic in this illustration. It's a very simple illustration, and it's an illustration that we would know and be familiar with, just like they were in that day and time. The key verse here is in Romans chapter 7, verse 2. The woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she's released from the law of her husband. The whole point is, you are dead to the law. That means that the sin that all of the law pointed to, you know, the no other gods, don't take the Lord's name in vain, remember the Sabbath, honor your parents, don't kill, don't commit adultery, don't steal, don't lie, don't covet. The only thing that that law could do before you repent and trust Christ is point to your inability to do what God has commanded. That is the best the law can do. You blew it again. Look at you. That righteous and holy God is upset with you because you've offended His law. What are you going to do about it? I can't do anything about it. The truth is, you can't, and in that state, you can't do anything. There's nothing. But because even if you stop doing all the wrong things and start doing all the right from that point on, you've already blown it. You've already failed. And you can't go back in time and undo the wrong. So all the law does is show you what an utterable and miserable failure you are. And as long as you are married to this slave master, that's all it's going to keep doing in your life. Look, you lied again. Look, you lusted again. Look, you disrespected your parents again. Look, you put something before God. You chased your own hopes and dreams. You're a failure. That's the husband of the one that does not know Christ. But, and this is a phenomenal and something that just is mind-blowing, that those who would continue in sin and continuing practicing in sin their lives, they would never understand. That husband, that guy that died, I think Dad used a phrase last week, that dog won't hunt. In other words, the condemnation that the law brings has no place in the believer's life. The guilt and the conviction that the law brings to our hearts and says, ah, you're bad, you're a terrible failure, you can't do anything right. Because who is it in us that does the law? Christ. And if you're married to that guy who's dead and all he says is, look, you're a failure, you're a failure, you're a failure, you're never going to get beyond that. Look at what he says in verse 3. If while her husband lives, she marries another man, she'll be called an adulteress. Yep, that's what's going to happen, right? Let me ask you a question. Is it coincident that Paul uses one of the most intimate relationships known to man to illustrate this very fact of freedom in Christ? I mean, I think this is how he says, this is serious. If you are going to keep on in sin so that God's grace can abound upon your life, you're still married to the wrong husband. You're still a slave to the wrong master. He spent a lot of ink on this idea. The last part of chapter 5, all of chapter 6, the first part of chapter 7. What husband are you married to? If your husband died, now you're free to marry another, and not just another, but the other. So the idea is all the laws, whether they are God's laws or man's laws, can only be enforced on a man as long as he lives. When he dies, he's free from the power of that law. You are beyond the reach of the law. Now I can illustrate this for you with a true story. There was a man who died, and I discovered the man who had died, and I was waiting for the deputy in the funeral home to show up, and the deputy, when he got there, shared with me that the man who had died had a warrant out for his arrest. Now, how silly would it be for the deputy to pull his handcuffs out, put them on that dead guy, and take him to jail? Right? He's freed from that warrant. He's freed from the law because he's dead. That is the logic behind Paul's argument. Spiritually speaking, as long as we are alive in our natural state, we are condemned by the law of God. But when we die, we are free from the demands of that law. Therefore, a true believer who has died with Christ and been raised with Christ would not say, okay, what can I do to subject myself to more sin? I mean, think of the silliness. Okay, today's going to be an anger day. I'm just going to lie into everyone I come in contact with because it's going to make me feel good. I'm in charge. Like, everyone should listen to me. Or look, as I've shared with you about the guy I had an opportunity with this week, I know that this decision is wrong, but I'm just going to walk that road because the heart wants what the heart wants. That could be an unredeemed heart. That's Paul's argument. If this is the way you think, you're submitting to a dead husband, a dead slave master, someone who has no control over your heart anymore. It goes right back to what he said in chapter 6, verse 2. How shall we who died in sin, or died to sin, live any longer in it? I mean, that's the simple question, simple logic. The guy died, you're free from that guy. What kind of sense does it make, especially in the day and time Paul's writing? Because remember, women were heavily dependent upon men. Either the husband or the sons for their livelihood. What kind of sense does it make for a woman to say, that guy died, but he's still my husband? I'm going to be true to that man, even though he can't do anything for me anymore. While he was here, he ruled over me. He did this for me. He did that for me. Now he's gone. He can do nothing for me. But even beyond death, we shall never part. What a ridiculous thought to think, and it's just added fuel for Paul's argument. And if you want to continue in sin so that grace can abound, you're married to the wrong husband. Your slave master is not dead. Until we die, the law hangs over our heads, making demands that we can never hope to keep. However, at death, we are set free from these demands. Let me just give you the bottom line of the argument. If you think that you're going to continue to walk in habitual and willful sin so that God's grace can be lavished on you, you are married to the wrong husband. That's a bad husband. That is the law. Ladies, I know that you'll understand this analogy, but I think the guys can get it as well. You're married to that guy that always points out your failures. Why isn't the house clean? Why aren't the clothes folded? Why isn't the bed made? Why haven't the kids done their chores? Why aren't you ready to go? Why aren't you dressed up? How come the dishes are piling up? When's the last time the carpet was vacuumed? Why did you invite them to dinner? Why'd you spend so much money? Why don't you exercise more? Why did you cut your hair? How come you cannot put gas in the car? You like to be married to that guy? That's the law. All it does is point out your failures. Why then? Oh, why would you want to continue to contend with the law? That's the logic. Paul says it doesn't make sense. You died to the law. The law is dead to you in that sense. That leads us to our second point, the liberty. The liberty. Look at what he says in verse 4. Therefore, my brethren, you also become dead to the law through the body of Christ. Back to what he said in chapter 6, right? You have become dead to the law that you might be married to another. And that is a great phrase in this passage. There is no neutral ground. You're either married to the law or you're married to the Lord. Think about what he's saying. In the same respect that you were joined to sin before Christ in your life, that is, you were a slave, bound to obey the lust of the flesh, the pride of the life, the lust of the eyes. Now you're married to another. You're joined to another in that same respect, in that same way. Go back to chapter 6 and look at verse 13. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Skip down to verse 16, same chapter. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slave whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or obedience leading to righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered, and having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. There is no middle ground. But there is freedom, but it's not freedom to sin. It's the freedom from sin. It's a marriage to a new husband, not the husband that gripes all the time about the kids or the house and your lateness, but the husband that cherishes you and loves you and opens the door for you and pulls out your chair and gives of himself for your benefit. That's the husband you're married to now, and that promotes a desire for him in your life. You want to serve him. You want to love him because he loves you, and he gives himself for you. And that's the liberty that Paul talks about. Not only that, go back to chapter 7 now. Look at verse 4. He was raised from the dead. That's at the end of chapter 7, verse 4. He was raised from the dead. That's remarkable. That means nobody else has that power, right? Jesus alone. And that means that death has no power over Christ. We talked about this morning, he will be forever making intercession on your behalf. And I think that Paul's argument extends itself here. If you're going to serve the dead husband and continue to walk in sin and condemnation, you too are dead. And death still holds power over you. It is only after you're married to the one who defeated death, who's fulfilled the law on your behalf, that's when victory comes to your life. Until then, you're just another victim. But when you are united to the one who defeated death, you are the victor over death. And then look at the last phrase there in verse 4, that we should bear fruit to God. This is an important phrase here. He's going to expand this in the next verse, but there is this fruit that comes with this marriage. Just like there's fruit that comes with the marriage to the law, the fruit that comes with marriage to the law is condemnation, guilt, destruction, brokenness. Look at the end of verse 5. We read it a few minutes ago. Bearing fruit to death, destruction. You want to continue in sin so that grace can be on display in your life. Your thinking is wrong. The fruit of your life is rotting, dead, smelly fruit that reveals you're married, but to the wrong husband. And Paul tells us that we become dead to the law through the body of Christ. This goes back to what he said in chapter 6, verse 6. It reminds us that when Jesus died on the cross, those who receive him also died on the cross. That's how you win victory over sin in your life. This is why Jesus said, if any man would come after me, he must deny himself. What's the next line? Take up his cross and follow me. The flesh has got to be put to death. It doesn't mean you'll never sin again. It doesn't mean that you won't be tempted ever again. It means you have freedom to say no to the indulgence of the flesh. That's self-denial. And I have to say, that's something that's hard for us to practice. And more often than not, our excuse is going to be, well, God's grace is good, and he knows we're going to blow it, so on and so forth. Instead of just coming clean and honest with ourselves and say what Paul's going to say in verse 18 of this chapter, look at what he says in 7:18. Therefore, wrong chapter. 7:18. For I know that in me, that is, in the flesh, nothing good dwells. Can we just be honest with ourselves and say with Paul, in my flesh, there is nothing good there. It doesn't matter how many compliments people give me. It doesn't matter how many little old ladies I help across the street. If it's done and through the flesh and the works of the flesh, it's not good news. And we say, well, we can't do that. That doesn't help my self-esteem. That doesn't stroke my ego. That doesn't make me feel good. I think we need to come to a place of honesty with ourselves and say, I'm married to a new husband, one that loves me and gave himself for me, and I'm gladly and willing going to submit to his desires for my life because he knows what's best, and he set me free to do that from the bondage of sin and the slavery of the desires of the flesh. Christ's death released us from the penalty of sin, and we get that. Is it okay if I just preach for a minute? Christ's death took away the penalty of sin. That's good. We live in that. That's wonderful. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through our Lord Jesus Christ. Awesome. Give me that. I'll sign up for that. But somewhere along the way, we forget that Christ's death not only frees us from the penalty of sin, but it also frees us from the power of sin. I don't have to do that anymore. I've told you that the only power that is in the believer's life that is given to sin is just what I give it. I don't have to. I can turn the TV off. I can love the guy that's driving like a moron. Believe me, they're out there. I can be patient with my wife now. I can be patient with my kids. I can serve one that I don't think deserves to be served. I can forgive someone who's hurt me. I can love my enemy. I can pray for those who want my demise. I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. Paul's argument is you're dead to the flesh. You have liberty. Our death in Christ brought freedom from the power of sin. We've been delivered from the power of the law. The law stood over us constantly, pointing out our failures, wagging his finger in our face, constantly bringing in condemnation, demanding death for the sins that we're guilty of. But when Jesus died, he satisfied the righteous demand of the law. And since we were in him in that death, we died too. The law demanded death. We have died, and since that is true, it has no more claims against us. In other words, we are free in Jesus. Married to another. At the instant we became dead to the law, we were married to the Lord Jesus Christ. We've become a part of his family. And listen, just like if I were to die tomorrow and Summer would marry another guy, I don't know who she would find as good as me, but if she does find another guy and marries him, there's going to be some changes in that marriage relationship, isn't there? It's not going to be the same as being married to someone as great as me. There are going to be some changes, and that's Paul's argument. When one guy's died and you marry another, there's some changes that come about. When we were under the dominion of the law, we were constantly being held to the standard we could never meet. The old guy, he was just a complainer all the time, just brought condemnation. The law was harsh, and it was never satisfied, regardless of how well we have lived our lives. The law always told us we were never good enough, constantly reminding us of our lost condition and that we're totally helpless and that there's no hope for us. Our relationship to the law was one of cruelty and pain. But in Jesus, we got a new husband. A new relationship. And he tells us that when we came to him for salvation, he cleansed us from our sins. He made us righteous. He holds no impossible demands over our heads because he's already paid the entire price for us. In him, we have liberty, and it's liberty indeed. You don't have to give in to the flesh. That's wonderful news. That's not just good news, that's wonderful news. You're a victor. You're not a victim anymore. I can't wait to get to Romans 8. We are more than conquerors through him. We talked about the logic and the liberty. Now the last one, the life. What does this new marriage, this new life look like? That's verse 6, really verses 5 and 6, because there's a contrast here. And we learn so much by studying the contrast in the Scriptures. He says, for when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. But now, see the contrast. We've been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit, not in the oldness of the letter. Romans 7:5 is the cookie jar verse. You ever heard that phrase? If you have a King James Version, you're probably struggling with reading along with me. Let me read it to you from the Geneva Bible written in 1599. See if this clears it up for you. And I have practiced this to try to help you understand this verse. For when we were in the flesh, that is before Jesus in our lives, the affections of sins, and then there's this little prepositional phrase, which were by the law. What does that mean? Well, the only way we know about our affection for sin is by the law. But what Paul says here is, according to the Geneva Bible, the affections of our sin, and here's the last phrase, had force in us. What does that mean? Here's why it's the cookie verse jar. The law said, don't do that, and what did you do? What response to the flesh do you get? The flesh said, hey. The law said, hey, don't commit sin. And the flesh said, yeah, but I want to now. Inevitably, it's like the wet paint sign. You ever see a sign, wet paint? What do you got to do? Yep, it's wet. Why do we do that? That's what he says. The law said, don't do that. And you said, let me do. Oh, man. Some of you say that's the way speed limit signs are. You say, the fastest I can go is 55. You say, watch this, I'm going to drive 60. That's what he's saying in verse 5. The husband of a law who all he did was point to my failures and point out my guilt. All he could do was make me want to fail more and do more wrong and pile up more sin and indulge the flesh more. You ever notice that in your life? You sin a little and somehow that seems to, in your mind, at least justify more sin. And Paul is saying that the law is a bad husband. And on the surface, especially to the Jew, it seems so good, because it told us what we needed to do in order to reach God. But what if there's nothing you can do to get to God? What if I can't keep the law? God comes to you and says, I'm the one who can fulfill the law. And I love you so much more that I'm willing to do that on your behalf. Look at verse 6. But now we've been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by. You have to look up this in the Greek language. This is the word it's easy for you to say. Keteko. And it means possessed by. The slave master owned us. The sinful nature owned you. We were ruled by that. And again, Paul's argument, if you think that we're going to continue in sin while being possessed by a new master, you're wrong. Christians are married to a new husband, and we love our new husband. He gave himself for us, and now is the possessor of us. But now we've been delivered from the law, verse 6, having died to what we were held by so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit. Without spending much time on this phrase, which we certainly could, let's just say it this way. The newness of the Spirit means we have a brand new way of looking at things. That's Paul's case. If you're redeemed, you're not looking for the loophole to participate more in sin. You're looking for the pursuit of holiness to please that husband you're married to. We look at things spiritually now. We got a new set of goggles. So let's bring it to a close this morning. Marriage is what brings us together today. Marriage. I'm going to a wedding this weekend, and I'll probably hear these words, till death do we part. But this weekend, it's going to remind me that I've already died to sin. We're parted, and I'm free to marry another one. And I'm free to pursue holiness because he loves me. Once that husband of law is done away with, we have a new freedom to obey our new husband out of love and devotion. Now, because of the imputed righteousness of Jesus and the indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit, we're able to meet the righteous demands of the law for the first time. Now, even though we're not under the law's bondage or its penalties, we want to do what it teaches, and we no longer want to live in rebellion against it. That's the life That's the life change. And thus, Paul closes his argument. If you think you're going to just keep on wallowing in your sin and your filth just so that God's grace can be lavished upon your life, you are not saved. You're dead to Christ, alive to the law. You're married to the wrong guy. Because when Christ redeems you, he changes the way you see sin. Let me ask you a question. Do you think it's possible for someone to attend church their whole life and still be married to sin? I do too. I think most of the New Testament letters were written to churches that had people like that in it. The question I want to ask you this morning is, are you truly saved? Have you been redeemed? Do you have a hatred for sin in your life, a disgust for sin? Let's pray. As you contemplate your relationship to the law, are you married to the law or are you dead to the law? I think there's one powerful tool that you can use to evaluate the answer to that question. Do you feel conviction over sin in your life? If you do, that is the Spirit's work, because the flesh does not desire conviction. And the Spirit lives in you. But if you have come to a place where you see something written in the Word of God and you say, I'm going to do something different on purpose, and you feel no conviction over that, then I believe that you're not saved. But you've never repented or turned away from your sin. And you've never trusted Jesus to be Lord, Master of your life. Doesn't mean you're going to be perfect. Means you're going to strive for perfection. You're going to strive for holiness. And you're going to intentionally eradicate those opportunities to indulge in the flesh. That's what he's going to tell us later on in chapter 13. Make no provision for the flesh. Father, I pray that today, as this group of people, including myself, put ourselves under a spiritual microscope, I pray that, like never before, if there's someone in this building that does not have the Holy Spirit indwelling in them, maybe they've been coming to church, this church, that church, whatever, for a long time, and they realize, man, I still am chasing the wrong husband. I'm still married to the wrong husband. Pray that today would be a day of true repentance and a sincere heart that says, I want to follow Jesus with all my being. For that's when salvation can take place, and that's when we can have liberty in Christ. Thank you for making that possible through the blood of Jesus. I pray that these words would settle in our hearts today, and that we would just bring them into our minds this week. Cause us to have a love for you that causes us to obey your commands. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.